The following is a recording of the book entitled Perfecting a Man of God by Dr. R. Edward Miller. In this audiobook, Perfecting a Man of God, the Lord reveals to Ezekiel, through the vision of the mysterious fire creatures, the secrets in the formation and the appearance of his glorified sons. This is a sequel to Making a Man of God. This material is copyrighted by Peniel Tape Ministry, and no part of this recording can be reproduced without written permission. Creatures of the Fire. Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also, out of the midst thereof, came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. In vision, and in allegorical and symbolical form, God showed Ezekiel what he intended to make his life to appear like in the celestial world. In the history of his life, as revealed in the rest of the book, can be found how God worked out the pattern revealed in the first three chapters. It was a glorious vision of hope and the fulfilled purpose of God revealed in vivid graphics, given to show Ezekiel that when we see him, we shall be like him. This vision gives a picture of what God intends to create in the life of those whose lives are in his hands and who allow his will to produce the perfection of his intentions. However, that does not mean that to become a perfected servant, everyone has to be a prophet. It is sufficient that they are his servants and yielded to his will. When an architect draws the plans of a house, he first draws a picture of the house as it will appear when finished. The final appearance of the house is established in his mind before one stone of the foundation is ever laid. Then, when the foundation is laid, and the walls built, and the roof on, and the house is finished, behold, it looks just like the picture the architect drew in the plans. In Ezekiel's vision, God drew a picture of the appearance of the man of God when the master builder is finished. They had the likeness of a man. True, they did not look like a man in his present imperfect state, but they definitely had the likeness of a man. It was a creature that looked like a man and yet had many obvious and wondrous differences. Even in his final and perfected state, the son of Adam will always bear the Adamic image. Nevertheless, there will be resurrection changes into the image of God that will be glorious beyond imagination. These creatures were not seraphim, angels, or some other heavenly creature. However, they definitely bore the likeness of a man. Out of the midst of the fire came the four living creatures that bore the likeness of a man. This wondrous creature is what God will produce in the midst of the fire. If the original material refused to go through the fire or could not endure the fire, then such material will never become one of those glorious fire creatures. In the book of Numbers, chapter 31 and verse 23, Moses wrote that everything that may abide the fire, you shall make it go through the fire, and it shall be clean. Nevertheless, it shall be purified with water of separation, and all that abideth not the fire, you shall make go through the water. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 7, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. The apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12 that an article of gold, silver, or precious stones could pass through the fire without harm, whereas other materials would be consumed. Obviously, water will quench fire, and they cannot abide together. And the creatures that Ezekiel saw came out of the fire, not out of a bath of water. Not only did they come out of the fire, but the fire was also inside of them, because anything that comes through fire will have the fire in itself, and it will burn or set aflame everything it touches. The fire came into them and changed their whole being, and when they came out of the fire did not come out of them. The fire is a divine element from which God makes his ministers flames of fire. The fires of the trial of faith. Peter, in chapter 1 and verse 7, informs us that the trial of faith produces a faith that is more precious than of gold that perisheth. One of the fires out of which the fire creatures came forth is the fire of the fiery trials. This fire comes to man in God's hands only after they have been given the gift of faith. After faith is given and bravely declared, the fires begin to burn. Peter was comfortable and secure in the boat, working hard like any good Christian, but not making much headway. And then, suddenly, the Lord appears in the darkness, walking on the water. Peter called out and said, "Lord, if it's you, bid me come." And the Lord said, "Come." With that word from the Lord, faith leaped into his heart, and out of the boat, he jumps and walks towards Christ on the unstable water. But then, the firestorm of boisterous wind blew on Peter, as if a fiery dragon blew with flaming breath upon the waters, and attacked Peter's faith, and Peter's faith started to blow apart. Up until that fiery, contrary wind riled the waves, all was going well with Peter. Surely Jesus, the Lord of the winds, would not let an angry wind blow against that splendid show of daring faith, but yes. When well away from the boat and launched out in the act of faith is exactly when the faith-destroying wind began to blow. The fiery trials of faith most often seem to come as a surprise. Christians seem to think that an obedient act of faith automatically precludes any serious interference from the devil. Surprise. Then is when comes a fiery trial. It comes roaring in. That contrary wind is a fire that will work out something wonderful, something more precious than gold. Many do not experience that fire because they never take a stand in faith and step out from the boat onto the water. All the disciples accompanying Peter remained safely ensconced in the boat, and as a comfortable result, they had no boisterous wind to contend with. Although such ones will have other kinds of trial, but this is a trial of faith and can only be experienced when a stand of faith is openly taken. Then is when the fiery winds of trial begin to blow. However, that fact should not hinder the will to continue to believe. Peter, in the midst of the storm, did not turn back to the disciples in the boat asking for help. Instead, he looked to Jesus, called to him for help, received help, and walked hand in hand with his Lord back to the boat. God loves to give faith and then put that faith into the fiery trial, because it is only out from the fires that can come such beautiful, fire-transformed creatures as Ezekiel saw. The fires of persecution. There is another fire God uses to set aflame his ministers, and that is the fire of persecution. The fire of persecution for their faith was a fire in the furnace of affliction through which the daring declaration of faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were forced to pass through. They not only made a declaration of faith, But they made a declaration of purpose. They determined that they were not going to bow to that idol, come what may, and firmly stated that they knew their God was able to deliver them. But if he did not deliver them, they were quite ready to pass through the fire. That was a beautiful position of faith. It is the if not position. The stand of faith that declares, I know God is able to deliver me, but if not, it will not make a bit of difference to my determination to continue standing for what I believe. This fire was more than a fiery trial of faith because they had developed beyond that and were at rest in God regarding their circumstances in life. However, they were in the fire of persecution because of their faith and obedience to God. Frequently, obedience and faith will ignite the fires of persecution. Such fires often come to one who is doing that which pleases God. Many people fear that fire and evade it at all costs. They know that if they do what God wants them to do, it will make some people very angry and stir up the flames of persecution. Their enemies will say, as they said concerning Jeremiah, as recorded in Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 18, and I quote, Then said they, Come, let us devise devices against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us smite him with the tongue. Let us not give heed to any of his words. However, there is a wonderful thing about fiery furnaces. There was someone exceedingly wonderful, a fourth man, waiting to visit them in the burning flames. The burning flames of persecution inevitably draws the fourth man very close. The fiery flames of that hot furnace had only the power to burn off all their fetters. The fires of persecution had the wondrous power to bring ever greater freedom to the servants of God. The fires of persecution are fires that God uses to make his ministers flames of fire. However, when such fires burn, they will always be accompanied by the fourth man, and they will never have to pass through them alone. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 2 and 3, said that, When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burnt, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. The consuming fire of divine jealousy. There is yet another fire that burns fiercely and vehemently consumes its fuel. It is the fire of love that burns in the heart of God without ceasing. It is a fervent fire that consumes every rival, every thief that dares to steal away the affections of his sons or daughters that he has chosen for himself. The very nature of the divine being is likened to such a fire. In Hebrews 12 and verse 29, we read, For our God is a consuming fire. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4 and 5, we read, Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images or likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. That consuming fire will burn up every god or idol that ever dares to lay claim to his own chosen one. It will consume every love in heaven or earth that would presume to come between the Father and his children. It will consume any and every enemy who would presume to alienate their affections. It is a consuming, unquenchable flame that he will cause to burn in every heart of all his ministers. At the same time, That same fire was the eternal, fierce, passionate fire of love that accompanied his children, a burning pillar of fire all through the desert wanderings, tenderly protecting them, feeding them, quenching their thirst, and caring for them as a loving father. Paul, himself aflame with that love fire, wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." It was Paul's motivating force, just as it was those same motivating flames of love that brought Christ to this earth to be our acceptable sacrifice for sin. In the heart of a servant of God, there is a burning, intensive something burning within them. Pressures, desires, the flame of God's burning. Such servants are not casually professional, but are consumed with the flames of love for Christ. He is their God, their Lord, their Master, their Lover. It is a flame of the love from the heart of God that reached down and captured their hearts, and they live for Him and Him alone. Up from the midst of the fires came forth these beautiful creatures, heaven's firebrands, flaming creatures of the fire that had been shiningly cleaned with the inner fire of love to God. They were not creatures of the water, soulless water nymphs going about enjoying the spring sunshine. They were not vessels merely washed with water, but vessels passed through the fire, the purifying fires of God's holiness. They were not afraid of the fire. They did not escape or run away from the fires, but allowed them to do their work, and they were not consumed by the flames. This present world, aflame in its destroying fires of hate, greed, lust, and envy, becomes only the master's workshop in which his servants are transformed into flaming fires, torches for their master's use. Because God designed the present world exclusively to make the ambience necessary for the transformation of his own children into flaming suns. It is designed in the shape, form, and essence of burning, purging fires, and it is out of those fires that the beautiful creatures came. The fires of holiness. There is yet another consuming fire of God. It is a fire of holiness. That is a fire that most frightens the devil. That is a fire that frightens sinners, a fire they never want to approach. That is a fire that empowers the wrath of God against all unrighteousness. That is a terrifying sight that sinners will see in the face of the Lamb in the day of judgment, and that will cause them to cry out to the rocks and mountains to hide them from the face of the Lamb. Nevertheless, the fire of holiness is one of the fires that will burn outside and inside the creatures that are made in His image. John said in his gospel in chapter 1 and verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. No power known to man has any other source than some kind of fire." This power comes from the fires that God takes his sons through in order that they might become or made into sons of God. They would become creatures of the fire, ministers with the flaming heart. Mary Slessor, queen of Oikonyong, Calabar in Nigeria, Africa, was one with a flaming heart. That was the inner force that would send her out into the snake-infested jungle trails in answer to a call for help. She would get off her bed of fever, shaking with malaria, forget her sickness, and run hours through the dark trail to help someone in dire need. Her story is a story of one that had truly been set aflame with the fires of God. She went alone in the jungles where no man dared to tread, and her fire nature slowly cleansed that whole area of its abysmal fears and miasma of superstition and let in the light of the gospel of Christ. Fires of compassion. Then there is another fire, the fire of compassion, the fire that creates a caring heart. Jesus had compassion on the multitudes, and then he proceeded to do something to help in their need. Compassion will cause one to try to do something about a hurting situation. God makes his ministers flames of fire. We usually think of fire only in the sense of combustion. However, there are several distinct kinds of fire on earth. There is the electrical fire of house heaters, but there is also the fire of lightning, atomic fires, and chemical fires. Surely heaven will have many different kinds of fires. God wants to set the fire of compassion to burn in the hearts of his servants, a burning compassion for the lost. That fire has inflamed many a heart of a man or woman of God. In heaven, it will be amazing to see the hundreds and thousands of men and women from China, Africa, India, and every other nation set aflame by the fire of compassion. A certain young woman was in the hospital to have both legs amputated because of diabetes. The doctor could not get them to heal. She was all alone, and she did not know anyone there. She was terrified, depressed. And then two Christian ladies, strangers to her, came and visited her every day and spent time with her and talked to her and built up her faith and her hope and her courage until she was ready to face the operation. However, the doctors began postponing the surgery because it started to heal, until the day came when she walked out on her own sound limbs. She said, "I will never forget those two angels of mercy." Why did those two ladies go to that stranger in the hospital day after day and minister to her? Because there was a fire burning inside. They cared. There was a fire of compassion. They cared about a stranger. I do not think there will be anything more lamentable in that day than for one to see those beautiful creatures and realize that he was one of those washed in water because he was afraid of the fire. If he had only realized that he was escaping the tender, loving hand of God and his beautiful dealings, he was escaping his divine love. He would remember how he escaped reproaches and in anger was lifted up in his self-pity. How can they treat me this way? How can they talk about me this way? How can they insult me this way? He would ask himself. In surrendering to self-pity, he escaped the fires that would change him into the divine image, one of those beautiful creatures that come out of the fire. Ezekiel 1, verse 6. And everyone had four faces, and every one had four wings. Wings. To describe heavenly or spiritual things to earthlings, God uses known material things as helps to understand things in the spiritual realm. When Jesus taught truths of the heavenly kingdom, he used earthly scenes and materials, such as a woman baking bread, a man fishing with nets, a sower sowing his field, or a tree with birds in it. These, along with many other illustrations, Jesus used in his parables to help men understand spiritual truths. There are many thousands of winged creatures on earth. Wings for earthly creatures have only one principal purpose, and that is to take power from the air and transform it into useful motion and aerial support to overcome gravity. Whether they are the powerful wings of the eagle that soar high into the air, or the little minuscule hummingbird that rapidly dashes back and forth over the flower beds, with its wings beating too fast for the eye to follow. There can be the tiny wings, humming like tiny motors, that transport the mosquito or housefly. Or in contrast, the massive wings of a mighty airliner that can transport hundreds of people thousands of miles. Nevertheless, small or large, all wings serve one purpose, and that is to take power from the air and convert it into useful motion. That basic fact gives us a key to understand the function of these marvelous winged creatures that came forth out of the fire. The word for spirit in the Greek language is pneuma, pronounced pneuma. The word for air in Greek is also pneuma. The element of air in the Bible is used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The writers of the Greek Bible personified the word pneuma. They wrote it the he air instead of air. Although ungrammatical and incorrect, nevertheless, they wrote it in that manner to signify that they meant a spirit, a person, and not just air. Then, adding the word for holy, they formed the word for Holy Spirit, which in strict translation would be holy air. As wings are the faculty for taking power from the air and converting it to useful motion, so also the wings of these creatures show that they have the faculty of taking power from the celestial air, the celestial spirit, and converting it into useful activity, working, and operations of the Holy Spirit. In Bible numerics, 4 is a number for redeemed man. 1 stands for God the Father, 2 stands for Christ the Son, 3 represents the Trinity, and 4 symbolizes man. And by extension, 4 is therefore the number for the church. Every regenerated son of God is given the privilege of developing wings. John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. They are given the wings of faith and prayer to enable them to take power from the Spirit and convert it into useful works of God in the affairs of men on earth. They also have the power through their wings to rise above the contamination of earth and not be subject to the gravity-like attraction of the corrupting mass of sin on the earth. Romans 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The wings of these heavenly creatures, while on earth, take power from the Spirit to be able to rise above the powers of the law of sin. However, wings are not used for the same purpose by the angels, for there is no sin in heaven, although their wings operate in the same way. They too have the divine faculty to receive power from the Spirit of God and transform it into spiritual activities and ministries for their Lord. It is interesting to note that each creature had 4 wings. That means that a man who is born again of the Spirit is born with wings, although they may still be not more than in bud form. The newly regenerated child of God is also born with a set of ears and eyes to see and hear in the spiritual world. And he also given a new mind called the mind of Christ. All of these faculties are meant to grow and develop into full strength and use. As a Christian develops and grows in his spiritual life, he becomes more and more adept at using those faculties. He can reach with his wings of faith and prayer into the power of the Spirit and bring it into the world of humans to do useful works of power and spiritual operations. Learning to fly. Each son of God must learn to fly, that is, to use the faculties that God has given him. What a difference there is between flight and walking. First of all, it is much easier to fly than to walk. Then, it reduces distance considerably, and lifts one above obstructions such as rivers or mountains. And finally, it is a much more practical mode of transportation, as it does not have to build expensive roads, bridges, cut down hills, or tunnel through mountains. Like the eagle, the winged one can unfold his wings, mount up into the air, and soar away. How much more effective it is to work in the gifts of the Spirit, the word of knowledge, the word of wisdom, than try to find the right destination to the psychiatry or rationality. The birds move so freely when they are airborne, but most flying birds are awkward on their feet. Wings are to take power from the Spirit of God and move that power into service and help in the affairs of men. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Young David tried on the heavy metallic armor of Saul, the armor that men designed for their protection. However, to David, who had learned to use his wings, that armor felt clumsy. Heavy it was. It hampered his every movement. So David took it off, put on his wings, took power from the Spirit that was upon him, and became empowered to do exploit for God. Then David sought the stones at a brook that had spent its life energy smoothing and rounding those stones. The water in that stream also symbolizes the Spirit of God. In other words, he got his weapons as a gift from the Spirit. Then, uniting those weapons with the power he took from the Spirit, he hurled it against Goliath. David was using his wings. He was flying that day. Six wings. Before the work done by Christ on the cross, the perfected man of God was shown to Ezekiel as having four wings. However, after the cross, John saw a similar vision, and in that vision, the perfected servants, the four living ones, and they were shown to him as having six wings apiece. Revelation 4, verse 8, "And the four living ones had each of them six wings about him." Isaiah, in vision, was given to look far forward to the final seating of Christ upon the throne of the universe. He tells of that vision in chapter 6, verse 2, and there describes the seraphim as using each pair of wings for a specific purpose. He wrote, "Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly." Wings come in pairs. With one wing only, a bird can never fly. If anyone wants to stop his domestic bird from flying, he need only to clip the long feathers of one wing, and that will incapacitate that bird from flying. Isaiah and John saw those heavenly creatures with their three pairs of wings. The first two covered his face, the symbol of humility and the righteousness obtained by the power of the Holy Spirit, by which he is enabled to come into the presence of God. Then, with two wings, he covered his feet, which represents the ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit and the power to witness of Christ. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth." With the third pair of wings, of faith and prayer, they did fly. The third set of wings was used to take power from the Spirit for motion and usefulness in the things of God. So that there are three major works of the Spirit represented by wings: to bring his servants into his presence, to cover them with his righteousness, and to empower them for divine service. Some ministries can be empowered for service and yet not be covered with his righteousness, a fact that causes many people to stumble in confusion. Other servants have faith for the covering of his righteousness, and yet are powerless in their ministry. the heavenly creatures are shown with four wings, or six wings, but not with only two wings. The perfected man of God will have a full set of wings to stand before God. Wings give the children of God the capability to utilize the power of God to live in righteousness, to move in power, to minister, and power to enter into the presence of God. Wings in action portray what God intends to produce in the lives of his regenerated sons. He will develop their faculties, the abilities, and the spiritual attributes he has given to them. Some people name the wings prayer and faith and praise. True, that is one way wings can be used to reach into the power of the Spirit. Wings do not move themselves. They must be put into motion by the one that possesses them. Neither does the air flutter the wings or the bird that it may fly, but the bird chooses to use its own wings. There are some that say one should wait to pray or praise, wait until God by his Spirit moves them to do so. However, it works out that they never do praise, for they wait until the Spirit makes them praise, which soon becomes never. Wings enable his servants to reach into the Spirit of God, bring the anointing and power and the glory and the blessing of God into our forlorn, suffering world. Jesus said to his disciples on the day of his ascension in Acts 1 and verse 8, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witness unto me both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Jesus also said on that same day in Luke 24:49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father unto you, but tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Wings are for spiritual usefulness, such as ministry unto men and ministry unto God, or to take power to believe, to praise and worship God, and also to enter into the power of the anointing with the gifts and power to witness to men. There is limitless power residing in the air, power to support and transport many tons of material. So also is there infinite power ever present in the Holy Spirit. God gives to his servants wings to take power from the heavenly air and lift his servants high above all earthbound forces. The fledgling must leave its nest and learn to use its wings and to fly, and so fulfill the life of a bird of flight. Many believers are nest-bound. The wings for flight are never used. There are some, like the ostrich, whose wings are never developed. They must run on the earth and never become airborne. However much they may feed and eat, however large they may grow, they are firmly tied to earth and never soar with the eagles. Eagle fledglings are given wings, but they are as yet untried. They look over the edge of the nest from the eerie height and become faint-hearted. They wait in the nest for their parents to bring the daily feast into the nest. They sit there and feed and get fat. Finally, the parent sees that it is time to fly, turns their nest upside down and casts them out into the air. It is an immediate case of fly or crash, and they usually choose to fly. God said that he would sometimes act like the mother eagle. All of a sudden, she turns her life upside down and topsy-turvy, full of turmoil and threatening dangers, and they must either fly or they must crash. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy, chapter 32 and verse 11 and 12, "As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him." Isaiah understood the principle of flight in the Spirit and wrote in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as the eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." mount up with wings as eagles? It takes time to learn the secret art of flying, to take that wondrous invisible power out of the air and put it into useful motion. It takes time also to learn the art of waiting on God. The Hebrew word for wait is a word used in rope making and literally means a life that is intertwined as the strands of a rope, intertwined together with God. Imagine a young bird flying, flapping his wings with all its energy and attempting to fly to the far mountains on its first flight. One would say, "No, little bird, that is far too distant for you. It will do well if it can fly to the next tree on its first flight." A certain young man complained because he did not receive an answer to his prayer. When asked how long he prayed for anything in his life, he answered, "Well, one time I prayed a whole hour, but nothing happened." They that wait upon the Lord, not 1 hour, but daily waiting at his gates and watching at his feet to feed upon his word until they grow strong, with wings well feathered and ready to fly and soar into the heavenlies. George Whitefield, one of the greatest evangelists of the 19th century, could speak to 30,000 people without having any electronic equipment to help him. The carrying power of his voice was absolutely supernatural. George Whitefield was using his wings. When such men as George Whitefield, John Wesley, or George Fox were preaching, there was such power present that their enemies, though murderously furious, could do nothing to stop them. Their only recourse was to try to make so much noise nearby that they could drown out the sound of the voice of the preacher. As long as that voice could be heard, they were powerless to stop the influence of that voice. There was a power in their words that would get through to them, and if they would not yield to the Spirit and be converted, then the power of God would often paralyze them so they could do no harm. Many times, John Wesley would get up to speak, and a great mob would come to the doors and try to beat the house down and break in the windows. But when he began to preach, the power of God would begin to manifest itself, and the mob could do nothing to prevent it. He faced down many a mob, and the mob would become as meek flock of lambs as the power of God would come upon them. God had given his servants wings, and he had learned to use them. In the book of Revelation, chapter 5 and verse 9, John writes about a song that the living creatures in the midst of the throne sang. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou art slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Those words, "for thou art slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations," plainly states that those living creatures were glorified sons of God from out of this world of humans, sons of Adam. Quite obviously, from the description that John gave of them, they were ones that had developed their wings. They were ones that had power to minister, power to live, power for righteousness, to be covered when they came into the presence of God. They had learned to fly, to take power from the Spirit and bring it into their life and their ministry. They had spent time waiting upon the Lord. The bird flies until it gets to its destination, regardless of how long it must use its wings to do so. Elijah, on top of Carmel, prayed 7 times. 7 in Scripture is the number of perfection or fulfillment. It doesn't make any difference if it is 7 or 70 times 7. He used his wings to fly until he arrived to his destination. 4 years, men watched the birds in their flight, wondering how they were able to fly. Many a man lost his life trying to imitate the birds and fly. After many tries and observation of the birds, man finally got all the pieces of the puzzle and put it together. Now, we can take off from our great airports and fly thousands of miles in just a few hours because we have learned the secrets of light in the light, invisible air about us. Oh, that believers were as wise in the spirit as the unbelievers in the secrets of light in the atmosphere of this planet. They would spread their wings into the spirit and learn to find and use its power until their wings could take them into any situation and problem of life and find the power of the spirit more than able to take them into victory. So many abandoned even the thought of celestial flight and walked to their destination on their feet. They abandon the use of the power of God and seek out the natural ways of resolving their problem as best they can. Sometimes, God will put his servant into such a situation that the only way he can escape is to use his wings. Thank God for wings. Thank God that when a son is born again, he is equipped with the buds of wings waiting to grow and be exercised. Without wings, it is impossible to reach into the spirit and bring effective help into a situation. All angels have wings. When they come into our world and show themselves to the children of men, they often show themselves as winged creatures. They use their wings to bring the power of God into some need in the world of mankind. The straight walk. Ezekiel 1, verse 7. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. Straight feet. The feet of these marvelous creatures were straight feet, not twisted, warped, or crooked. Therefore, their walk was straight, not faltering, stumbling, or hesitant. The servant of God walks straight and upright in his daily walk. He walks at home, at work, or at play in the same direction and manner as he walks at church. He has but one orientation in his walk, and that is to walk in the Spirit, seeking to please God. Therefore, his is a straightforward walk, not a crooked walk that brings confusion to the mind and heart. The glorified fire creatures had both feet straight with no limping or lameness. In Scripture, feet speak of the walk or deportment in life. The feet of these creatures signifies that their deportment, their walks reflects forth the light and the beauty and the glory of Christ. Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan that King David defended. As a result of an accident, he was lame in both his feet. David, because of his love vow to Jonathan, brought Mephibosheth to his palace in high honor and gave him to eat at the king's table. Later, however, when King David fled from his throne and crossed the brook Kidron, because of his lameness, Mephibosheth could not go with the king. A lame or crooked-footed creature has small strength in his labors, as one foot will always be weaker and work differently from the other. One foot may go one way and the other another. They have a double walk. Many believers are lame in their feet. They have a church foot and a home foot, a foot that walks one way when guests are present, and a foot that walks another way when one is alone. It is said that character is defined by how a person acts when he is alone. A man God has developed will not go through life limping and staggering in his faith. The writer of the book of Hebrews, in chapter 10 and verses 38 and 39, speaks about a lame soldier. And I quote, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if a man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." The word "draw back" is an army term meaning stepping short. In the United States Army, it is called goal breaking. When an army is marching into combat in step with the beat of the drum, a coward will march with just a little shorter step, like a lame man. And thereby, little by little, he would work himself to the back of the army, so he would not be in the front line when the clash of arms came. He will be marching just like everybody else, but just a little shorter step. God says for the short-stepping one, the foot-dragging lame soldier, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. The short-stepping ones show up whenever it is time for a job to be done. They're always busy someplace else, doing something much more convenient, disappearing when there's hard work to be done, waiting for it all to be done by someone else. However, they are right up front at the head of the line when the table is served. The straight foot, the straight walk, leaves no place for deviation or digression. David, a man of God with straight feet, ran towards a conflict with a giant Goliath. There was no foot dragging with him. He had faith in the Holy Spirit that had anointed him, and a surety in his heart of the prophetic promise of Samuel, so he eagerly ran forward to meet, not his demise, but a triumph of faith over his giant adversary. There are those who need to walk with the aid of crutches. Their feet are so weak or disabled or undependable that without such aid, they cannot ambulate at all. The lame have a dire need to lean upon outside help for every step they take in the path of life. However, in those fire creatures, the fires had done their work well. They had burned out all foot diseases and crippling weaknesses, so they now walk on their own two good feet without the need or dependency on any outside help. Whether such dependency be upon a prayer partner, pastor, or a stalwart friend. Such dependency is necessary for the man disabled in his feet, because there is not enough strength in crooked feet to stand and walk the path God has set before them. Until the fires can burn out the hindering diseases in his feet, he will never become a fully developed man of God with wings and straight feet. There are those who have been healed from their disablement by the miraculous power of God. They have taken their crutches and broken them in an ecstasy of relief and joy. They would not need the help of those things any longer. They did not take them to the store and trade them in for a new pair. They wanted to say goodbye forever to those old helps. It is a great blessing in life when God heals the feet and gets those pathetic, limping leaners off their crutches and onto a strong, straight feet and walk. Cloven footed. Ezekiel saw yet another wonder in the appearance of those marvelous creatures that appeared out of the fire. He saw that the sole of their feet were like the sole of a cow's foot, or cloven-footed. Their feet were hooves divided in the middle. A cloven foot on an animal was one of the two signs that indicate that it was considered an animal clean to eat, according to the hygienic laws of Moses. The cloven foot symbolized a sanctified walk, or a walk on earth that was separated unto God. The very word sanctified comes from the Hebrew word kodesh, which means holy or separated. The cloven feet on those creatures out of the fire signifies that their life is separated from the flesh and the world, and live fully unto God. They have straight feet and walk in the path that pleases God and fulfill his will. Moses wrote in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 4 that God divided or separated the light from the darkness. And since that day, no man has ever been able to unite darkness and light. God separated them. And if any man is going to walk a straight walk in the light, he cannot walk in the darkness of this world at the same time. He must have feet that separate him from the world of darkness and its entertainment, joys, pleasures, and evil employment. However, in gainful work, he may spoil the Egyptians of their gold and silver, but never worship the Egyptian gods. Christ is the light of the world, and he will never be joined together with the works of darkness, because God separated forever light from darkness. The ox is a cloven-footed beast. They were raised principally for service or sacrifice. They were animals separated unto service as a source of strength or for a victim to be offered on the altar as a sacrifice unto God. The divided feet of the creatures of Ezekiel's vision indicate that they were equipped for service, even as Jesus, the model son, became a servant slave and washed the feet of his disciples. Jesus said in the book of Matthew, chapter 20 and verse 27, "Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Animals with cloven feet can walk into the shallow, muddy banks of rivers to eat the luscious grass that grows there, even in drought times. And with those feet, they will not get stuck in the mud. If an animal without divided hoof goes into mud, it easily gets stuck because its hoof is not divided. Therefore, when it attempts to withdraw its feet from the sticky mud, its undivided hoof creates a vacuum and it cannot extricate itself. The worldling will say such a straight walk is too fanatical and impractical, and he says the truth. For to be called a fanatic is not such a bad epithet to be cast upon a believer. To be a fanatic really means one that is totally dedicated to one thing in life. A fully dedicated scientist is a fanatic. A fine musical artist that lives and breathes his music is a music fanatic. It is really a fine word and rightly fits a man of God who has straight feet and a sanctified walk. That man, regardless of where he is or what he may be doing, will always have the things of God as the principal direction of his walk. Even gainful employment will not be his vocation, but only his avocation. Jesus, working 6 days a week and long hours in the carpenter shop, never lost his Father-centered direction. Carpentering was his means of sustenance, but not his goal in life. Nor does that mean he was always talking about his Father to every customer that entered his shop. But it does mean that there was a flow of love and praise in his heart throughout the day as he communed in his inner being with his God. It sparkled. Ezekiel saw yet another wonder in his vision. He saw that the feet of those wondrous creatures sparkled like burnished brass. There are two inferences in that word, sparkled. One meaning is that they had just come out of the fire and the sparks were still flying from them, as it does of some molten metals. Metal, fresh out of the fire, shoots out sparks, indicating that the fire is still inside of the metal. Another connotation of the word sparkled is that it was so highly polished that it gleamed as it caught every ray of light and reflected them in a sparkling manner. In other words, their feet were scintillating in radiant brilliance. To polish brass into such a state of radiance takes a lot of buffing and rubbing. The metalsmith begins to polish the brass with a grinding wheel so that all unevenness and bumps will be ground off and the metal leveled out. Then, the smith changes to buffers using coarse polishing grit to smooth the brass until it is pleasant to the touch of artist's fingers. Then, he finally uses the finest jeweler's rouge, and carefully, patiently, he rubs and buffs until the brass becomes silky to the touch and highly reflective to the eye. When the fire and the metal artist have done their fine work, their brazen feet sparkled. The feet of the man of God must not only be straight and cloven feet, but they must have passed through all the processes of the metallurgist until they sparkle and shine in finest beauty, reflecting the light and the glory of God by their very walk, shooting forth tiny sparks from the very fire still burning within them. The prophet speaks of these feet in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7, saying, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth." Some people have quite a problem holding still in the polishing process. They think they should be able to walk right through life without getting their feet straightened and polished. They may take time to polish their shoes, but do not want their feet polished. However, God is not interested in polishing shoes. He wants to make the feet shine. God wants to polish the feet while many believers want to polish their shoes. Some believe that their feet can be in any condition as long as they are hidden in shining shoes. Nevertheless, God will work on the believer's feet and walk, or deportment, until they truly reflect in dazzling sparkles of beauty the light of the gospel of Christ. Feet of brass. Brass in Scripture is a symbol of judgment. That is why the altar of sacrifice was made of brass. The servant Moses put on a pole, representing the sacrifice of Jesus, made for the sins of the world, was also made of brass. Fire is always a purifying element, cleansing whatever passes through it from all manner of defilement. The feet of those symbolic creatures, being of brass, tells us that the perfected man of God with sparkling feet has been through the fires of judgment at the cross and is walking in newness of life. As the Apostle Paul writes concerning his own life in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he said that he had gone through the fires of death with Christ and of judgment at the cross, saying, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." The man of God becomes a burning, shining light of the gospel of Christ when, through the faith of Christ, he has been identified in the crucifixion of Jesus into the judgment of the cross. Such a man will know what pleases God and endeavors to walk in the ways that please God, and not in the ways that please man. He will have been taught by the Spirit of truth the true ways of God, and will be able to judge between righteousness and the things that are offensive to God. The lame Christian often asks a negative question, "Well, what is wrong with that?" In reality, the question should be put in its positive form, "What is right about that?" However, the real question is not whether it is right or wrong, but the question is, does such an action offend or please the King of the Kingdom of God? The feet of brass manifested that they have brought to judgment their walk. They choose the right way and the right direction that pleases God. Whether it pleases others or whether it pleases the flesh is not important. The highly polished feet of brass will know the way that pleases God and walks in the will of God. They will have that guiding voice, that inner witness within, and they have learned to judge by listening to that voice. Coca-Cola. It is a fact that many times what is pleasing to God for one person is not necessarily incumbent upon another. In a certain church, there was a church member who dearly loved Coca-Cola and went through about a case a day. God dealt with her through a very vivid and frightening dream about Coca-Cola and the danger of drinking so much of it, and by her dream was enabled to break that very costly and unhealthy habit. After that experience, she set about judging everyone in the congregation that drank a bit of Coca-Cola, insisting that they must never drink any Coca-Cola again. Although it was true for her, yet her dream was not true for everybody else. God was not trying to ruin the Coca-Cola company, and not saying that no Christian should drink Coca-Cola. But for her, it was a good dream and did her good, for she needed to get off of it. Because God deals with someone in a certain way does not mean that everybody surely will be dealt with in the same manner or concerning the same things at the same time. Some people become critical of others on the basis of their own experience and not because they are walking with feet of burnished brass. Often when a Christian has a dealing of God in his life that removes a displeasing thing and then finds a neighbor doing the same thing, and that same neighbor is obviously much blessed of God, then he becomes confused and critical and begins to question God and his dealings. Perhaps it is not yet God's time for God to deal with someone else about some imperfection in their life. The man of God with true judgment will not become critical in his spirit and become a noxious crusader for the whole church. The one with the cloven feet of sparkling brass will know just where and how to walk so that each step ahead is taken in that discerning light and knowledge that lets him know the way in which he should walk and allows his brother to have the same privilege. The creatures out of the fire had straight feet of brass. They had light and judgment in their walk, and each knew the way he must go for his own feet. He did not take time or effort to walk another's walk for them, or force another to walk in the same path he walked. Anointed hands. Ezekiel 1, verse 8. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. The hands of the living creatures were under or covered by their wings. This placement of their hands means that the power that was taken from the spirit air by their wings was transferred to the hands. Hands speak of the works that these creatures do, and that they are empowered for those works by the wings. Hands gave these creatures the ability to work as their wings gave them the ability to take power from the air of the spirit and transfer it to energize their work. The most amazing and intricate piece of machinery that has ever been developed on earth is the human hand. There has never been an improvement upon it. No mechanical genius has ever been able to even approach its dexterity, strength, and beauty with his creation. The delicate fingers that can pick up the tiniest needle from the floor can also grasp and lift a 100-pound weight with the same proficiency. If a horse had the intelligence of a human, yet, being without hands, it could not possibly do what man has been able to do. A man with his hands has a tremendous ability to do all the complex and sophisticated things he has accomplished in his world. Whether devising some intricate electronic instrument, or fashioning great ships that sail the oceans, or devising amazing passenger liners that fly through the air, all these achievements have been made possible because of the wonder of human hands. It is said that the greatest invention of man is the wheel, which is true. Nonetheless, by far the finest engineered piece of machinery in the world is the human hand. The hand engineered by the great Creator himself has given to man as a gift to accompany and complete the intelligence with which man is endowed. Eduardo Rod is a hand surgeon who specializes in microsurgery and the repair of injured hands. As a student, he would practice on the paws of a dog and learn to splice a nerve bundle the size of a human hair, and in that bundle of nerves, there would be individual nerves. They were not color-coded. They must be traced out to see their destination and purpose. When a nerve had been severed, he had to find out where it goes. Then, with the tiniest needle under the microscope, he had to suture them together so they would grow together again. He can repair a human hand so wonderfully that even if it had been cut off and he can get it quickly enough, he can splice it back under his arm and make it serviceable. Although the hand is such a wonderful piece of machinery, amazingly complex, yet its remarkable dexterity and ability is casually taken and put to countless uses without the slightest thought or wonder at the engineering marvel the Creator accomplished. Empowered hands. The wings covering the hands of the living creatures take power from the Spirit and give it unto the hands and empower them to bring forth powerful works of love and grace. In the 16th chapter of the book of Mark, and in verse 18, Jesus said his disciples would lay hands on the sick, and they would recover. That is a great mystery of the Spirit, taking power with the wings of faith and prayer and transferring it to the hands, and through the hands, pass that same power to somebody that is sick, and that one be healed or delivered by the power that was received from the Spirit of God through faith. What a mystery it is that the divine power can pass through hands into the material world by means of the wings that lay hold of that power and minister it through those hands. We all know that affection and comfort can be transferred through touching. In hospitals, it has been proved that if babies are not caressed and fondled, they will become inferior or wanting in their development. Humans need the touch of one another. In some mysterious way, there is a transfer of healing comfort, a building of security, and a bonding by touching. Although it may be in the will of God to heal somebody, nevertheless, he often waits until he finds someone in faith to put his hands on that one and pray for him in order to bring the gift of healing to that person. Healing hands under the wings. Sometimes a man of God is given special gifts for healing and delivering folks of their many ills, infirmities, and he has developed his wings of faith and prayer. Sick people travel for miles just to get that one person and have him put his hands on them and pray for them. Because when those hands touch the sick one, the power of God is released in them, and according to their faith, they will be healed. Those creatures that came out of the fire had their hands under their wings, empowered hands that could relay power and blessing through the touch of faith. The ministry of the hands of power is very real and powerful, although impossible for the human mind to understand the mystery of their works. Humans cannot really understand even the wonder of the working of their own physical hands. However, that does not hinder us from doing many wonderful works of art, engineering, and an infinite number of tasks. Once a man has taught his hands to master skill, he has no fear or doubt of his ability when he sets his hand to accomplish his desires. Having acquired the art and mastery of the piano, the pianist hardly thinks twice about sitting down and playing a work of beauty he has taken from his repertoire of memory. However, if a man has not acquired the necessary proficiency in his instrument of music, he most certainly will not invite his friends to give them a concert. It is true that everyone has exactly the same nerves, muscles, and bones in his hands as are in the hands of the famous pianist Beethoven. And it is equally true that whatever music the novice attempts to play on a piano will definitely not sound as if Beethoven was playing it, although his hands are physically the same. But they are not hands empowered by a divine endowment and long years of development. The high priest's hands were anointed. In the days of the Mosaic priesthood, each priest had to pass through this special ceremony of consecration to his office. In a part of that ceremony, they took a special anointing oil and put it upon the right thumb of the high priest. The right thumb of the right hand is symbolic of the strength of man and his works. A man that would henceforth move in the anointing, a hand that would take power of God and apply it to this occasion, his hands became a way of bringing mercy and help to people and a glory and praise to God. The creatures that Ezekiel saw had fully developed wings that could gather power from the air and fly. They had learned to use their wings through practice, growth, and development. Their hands were not in their pockets, but under their wings. Their hands were a means of grace transferring power into an outflow stream of blessing, a stream of mercy and divine love to the people of God. There are vast riches of grace, love, and mercy that God desires to give unto his people, and many of those gifts are destined to flow to them through the hands of his servants. God revealed to Ezekiel that by means of the power received from the wings, human hands would be able to take the powerful gifts of grace and convey them to the believer in need of that gift at that moment of time. The wondrous creatures had come out of the fire, and the fire was still burning and sparkling in them. Those living creatures were not cold, indifferent beings, robot-like, that operated like some cold machine without heart or passion. To the contrary, They were burning flames with blazing hearts of compassion for the poor, the hurting, the blind, the lost, and the dying. When the power of God flowed from their wings to their hands, it had to first flow through their flaming hearts of love. The power of the mercy and grace of God can never flow through a cold, hard, unconcerned heart. It is written that Jesus was moved with compassion before his hands reached out in some powerful work of mercy. He said to the cold, unconcerned Pharisees in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13, "Go you and learn what it means. I will have mercy, not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The flapping fledgling. Before wings can manifest their power-acquiring ability, there will have to be times of practice of exercising those wings. The fledgling will beat the air uselessly before they are strong enough and practice enough to take hold of the air and power for full flight. There will be much flapping and beating of wings in the nest, even to the discomfort of his siblings as the fledgling practices and grows strong. In real life, it is a common occurrence that when a growing son of God begins to practice his wings, he will surely be criticized by his siblings. One will say, "How dare he think that he can fly?" Another will call out, "Please don't flap your wings in my face." In fact, it is a common practice of church members that if one of the members does begin to try out his wings, it will be said of him that he is proud or trying to show off and acting in the flesh. Wings of the fledgling in the nest will always stir up jealousy and censor from his fledgling brethren in the nest. But there is no other way for wings to grow strong than by constant practice. God's perfected servants will have both wings and hands, a servant well able to move in the Spirit through wings of prayer and faith, and even to transfer the blessings of the air to the poor and needy through his hands. With his powerful wings, the servant of God soars on high like the eagles, mounting up into the rarest air of the heavens. There he enters into the intimate touch with and learns to communicate with the currents and mind of the spirit air. He has learned to soar, upheld by the thermal winds, no longer flying by much effort, but upheld and carried by the winds flowing under his strong wings. Wind currents of the spirit air that move only according to the divine mind that governs all winds. Carried high in the heavenlies, he will see and hear things in the heavenly spheres neither seen nor heard while his feet were earthbound. Wings joined together. Ezekiel 1, verse 9. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. The wings of the heavenly creatures out of the fire were joined one to another in pairs. Two wings were used to fly. Two were joined to cover their feet. One wing did not work independently from the other. Wings, to be efficient, must work together in synchronized harmony. For that reason, the wings were joined together for the most efficient action. Faith and prayer must be joined one to another. Alone, neither one can take power from the spirit air and bring that spirit power to energize the fire creature. In vision, the prophet Isaiah clearly designates the specific use of each pair of wings. In Isaiah 6 and verse 2, he described them as follows. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain, he covered his face. With twain, he covered his feet. And with twain, he did fly. As it is impossible for a one-winged creature to fly, so also it is impossible for a servant of the Most High to receive power from heaven's air using the wing of faith or the wing of prayer alone. Each wing depends upon its companion wing. The twain must move in harmonious unity. Faith, stronger than an eagle's wing, will never bring the reward of empowered action. The finest prayer without faith is as useless as to try to grasp hold of the air with a fledgling's unfeathered wing. The second pair of wings symbolizes the commissioned word of God granted to the soul coupled with the willing obedience to comply with that word. It is axiomatic that to have the power and authority necessary to successfully bring the word of light of the gospel to a darkened soul, the two wings of faith and prayer must be firmly united into synchronized power-gathering action. Isaiah wrote that with the other pair of wings he covered his feet. That gives us to understand that those creatures had power in their feet that they received from the second set of power-appropriating wings. By the use of that power, they could effectively carry the word in light and thereby fulfill their charge to witness the gospel of Jesus Christ to a dark and estranged world. The wings that covered the feet of winged beings had to take power from the Spirit to be able to hear the voice of the Spirit giving words of direction and guidance, as well as light-giving words of life. Hearing their instructions, the obedient feet have the direction and light to convey the living witness to where he needs to be. The enlightening word of power of the Holy Spirit is essential to be able to impart a living word of faith to a poor and needy soul. If the word of God is preached in the wrong place, at the wrong time, in the wrong way, and without the anointing power of the Spirit, it will be of small service and bring meager fruit at best. The servant of God with the cloven feet that walk in a straight walk will take power from the wings that cover them for guidance and direction. Those feet shall be divinely enabled by that power to walk in the path of the will of God. That same power shall lead them to the right place in the precise time with the anointed word, and the seed of that word shall assuredly take root and grow. That empowered word of light shall have power to penetrate to the fortress of the heart and drive out the darkness of unbelief and implant the light of faith. The prophet Isaiah spoke of the day to come in which the church will proclaim to the world the glorious gospel of the kingdom of heaven. When he said, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings." It is impossible for the yet unborn Son of God to hear the word of God and understand it without the enlightening power of the Holy Spirit to open his ears and give light to the eyes of his understanding. This powerful assistance will come through the power acquired by the labor of the wings taking hold of divine power to witness effectively. Jesus is quoted in the gospel of Matthew chapter 13 and verse 19 as saying that it is necessary to have understanding when the seed is sown. He said, "When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart." In the epistle of Ephesians, Paul wrote in chapter 6 and verse 15 of the perfected servant as a victorious soldier. Paul said that he would have his feet shod with preparation of the gospel of peace. And that preparation entails having the anointing power from God that would cause the proclaiming of the divine message to be fruitful. The fireborn creatures had done their homework well, and the divine message would be clear and easily understood. Those creatures would not walk in the wrong place at the wrong time, and furthermore, would not arrive with an empty heart or without a divine word in the mouth. Paul speaks of that minister with a flaming heart in 2 Timothy and in chapter 2 and verse 15, saying that he would be one that had studied to show himself approved unto God, a workman that would not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Straightforward. What a positive declaration. Every one of those beings went straight forward. No deviation, no alteration of purpose, no waffling of intentions, no changing their course when the way became difficult. They had their faces set as a flint in their intended goal and turned not aside for pain or pleasure. Together they went. There was no individual independency that separated or divided their unity and harmony. They went always joined together and always in a straight line. The direction is specifically designated as forward, not backward, not walking sideways, crabbing along. These were those spirit creatures that had learned to walk in the unity of the Spirit. Paul wrote in Romans 8:14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." George Fox was one such flaming-hearted creature from out of the fires of persecution. One of the strong points emphasized in his ministry was that the sons of God have the Holy Spirit abiding within. He would often say, "Listen to the inward monitor. Listen to the inward teacher. He will direct you in your ways." George Fox lived in a time when many lamentable errors were taught from the pulpits of the official state church of England. Reverend Fox declared that people need not be deceived or led astray, that they must learn to listen to their inward teacher. The Holy Spirit abiding within will be like an umpire in their hearts, who, when the game is in progress, will blow the whistle when things go wrong. He taught them to listen to the inward monitor and to be led by the Spirit. In the book of Proverbs and in the 14th chapter, verse 12, Solomon writes that there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Often the way the flesh would choose will look right and prosperous, but it's impossible for flesh to see ahead and see the end of that way. These beings born out of the fire walked in a straight walk. They walked in the Spirit. Through the labors of their covering wings, they had procured the guidance and direction that was needed. The Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Galatians, chapter 5 and verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." A person cannot walk on two sides of the street at once. If he walks on one side, he will not be able to walk on the other. If a man walks in the city of Atlanta, he most certainly cannot walk simultaneously down a street in the city of Chicago. If a Christian walks in the flesh, then know for sure he is not walking in the Spirit. These fire-purged beings that Ezekiel saw were always walking straight forward. They were being led by the Spirit without deviation, shortcuts, or detours. The word straight in Hebrew also means to cross over from one side to the other, or from one realm to another. They had crossed over and were walking in the Spirit. They had entered into the rule of God in their lives and obeyed the Spirit, their inward monitor, and did what He directed them to do. Humanity lives in a sick world that is being counseled by psychiatrists who are even more sick themselves, and yet counseling the world how to live. They are the counselors of the age, and yet, admittedly, they do not have the answer. They can find the problems in people's lives, but the answers evade them. They have never crossed over and learned to walk in the Spirit of God.